Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 18 once again. And we're going to reread Apollos' encounter with this Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and then proceed. And a certain Jew, verse 24, Acts 18, 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed, notice, in the way of the Lord. And being fervent, meaning he was passionate and on fire in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And beloved, that's all that is said about Apollos leaving Alexandria and arriving in Ephesus. 24:25 encapsulates the man Apollos as he comes to Ephesus, goes to the synagogues, and preaches mightily and very eloquently the way of the Lord. But the thing that Luke wants us to know is that all that Apollos knows only is the baptism of John. That in no way diminishes from John the Baptist's ministry. We're not going there this morning. That does not call into question anything that John did or preached or taught. We're not going there either. According to Jesus, John fulfilled his mission. John ran his race, and he ran very well. So when it says knowing only the baptism of John, Luke is not bringing any negativity to the ministry of John, nor John himself. So let's get that right on the table. This is not in any way disparaging John in his ministry in any shape, way, or form. Okay? Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom Aquila and Priscilla, whom we've seen in previous lessons, kind of got around the Roman world, didn't they? And they were extremely vital to Paul's ministry. We saw that last week in Romans chapter 16. Had heard, they took him. Now, I want to focus there. They took him unto them. And here's where the idea of teachability comes to the table here this morning. And expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Not implying that John somehow left something out. Not implying that John got a few things wrong, and so now Aquila and Priscilla got to go back and add some whitewash to John's ministry and then write over it in order to correct it. That's not what's being said here. And again, we put on the table some possibilities what is meant by knowing only the baptism of John. Did Apollos ever go to the Jordan? John's fame also spread as well during his time when his star was rising in the east. We don't know. Doesn't say. Nothing's offered. Nothing's given. Or did people who heard John at the Jordan, okay, Jews probably visiting during some of the festival times that was required by Jewish law when males at a certain age had to go to Jerusalem during three specific feast days. Remember that part of Jewish history? Is there a possibility that some of the Jews from Alexandria, since he was born and bred in Alexandria, meaning that there was a sizable synagogue in that particular city, is it possible that some of the Jews from Alexandria going to Jerusalem for the feasts, which could have included Apollos, or if he was still young enough, others returning from the feast, and he heard about this man up there in Judea named John the Baptist, ministering there in the wilderness by the banks of the Jordan, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and calling men and women to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And upon the confession of their sins, they noticed that he was baptizing them in the Jordan. We don't know. All that we're told is, he knows only John's baptism. Well, if that's all he knew, we can bring to the table now, was he aware of the public ministry of Christ? Did he know all the ins and all the outs of that 3.5 year ministry of his? All the events of the Passion, all the events leading up to the resurrection and the ascension. And here it is, Acts chapter 19. Was he aware of what was going on in the churches, especially with Paul unto the Gentiles and John, Peter, and James unto the circumcision? We don't know. It's not given. It's not said. But one thing I'm very confident at this point, as we're looking at the text, nothing is being questioned on the part of John in his ministry. Apollos only knew what John had taught, and that's it. They come into the picture in verse 26, and I believe they're filling in what I would rather say is the rest of the story that Apollos apparently was not aware of. That's what I think when it means the way of the Lord more perfectly. Probably really enhancing now the introduction of the new covenant, because the old covenant had been fully fulfilled by Christ alone. That's another conjecture on my part. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, verse 27, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So notice, after this teachability on his part with this Christian couple, and then being expounded the way of the Lord more perfectly, he was now much more well-rounded in his understanding now of all of the story. And so now he was made even a much better chosen vessel to go forth, to the point where they wrote letters of commendation urging the Christians of northern Greece to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. These individuals would have been probably disciples under Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke's second journey that you read in the chapters prior to Acts 18, those that were converted in Greece during Paul's second journey. So Apollos goes back to them, and he does more follow-on. He does more discipleship, if you will. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So notice, just follow with me. Verse 25, he only knows the way of John's baptism. Verse 26, this couple gives him the rest of the story. Now with the rest of the story, what is he now saying? Convincing the Jews publicly from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah. I think that's the key. What we find at the end of verse 25, what we find at the end of verse 26, what you find at the end of verse 28, kind of gives you, I think, Apollos' journey in discovering from this couple the rest of the story. That's my humble opinion. Last week, we concluded a mini-series on the subject of apostolic biblical succession. The faithful transmission, that is, the passing down of the truth that was once and once for all given to the saints, Jude 3, of that faith once given. We can clearly see at least four successive generations of saints faithfully guarding the truth, then passing that truth on to the next generation of saints who would eventually follow them. Let's return once again to 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 is the only verse that reads like this in your Bibles, and yet it's full of meat. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So here's Paul, first century generation saint, speaking now to Timothy or Timotheus, a second generation saint. And he says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. That depository of divine truth that Christ gave to Paul, Paul in turn now is depositing that depository of truth into the heart and mind of Timothy. Timothy now is charged, the same, that same body of divine truth, that faith once for all given and delivered, Jude 3, commit thou to faithful men. This would be the third generation that is being referred to. Who, pronoun who, modifies that third generation of faithful men, shall be able to, notice, teach others also. Fourth, fifth, sixth, down to the present, and to the end of time. That is how the faith that was once given, once for all given to the saints, is passed down. That is truly apostolic biblical succession. Not a bunch of old guys sitting in a chair in Rome wearing a funny hat and wearing a colorful dress. That is not biblical apostolic succession. Biblical apostolic succession is the passing down of this depository of divine truth, Genesis to Revelation, in its properly understood package, if you will, given to one generation who uses it in their time to preach and teach, build churches, lead people to Christ, and as they get older, they find others in that upcoming generation to deposit that same body of truth into their hearts and minds. And when that generation is then old and dies off, the one that's just been taught takes the baton, takes the torch, if you will, and runs their generational race. That's the concept. Well, in that mini-series, we spent some time, did we not, considering the first two generations of those who began this trail of truth blazers. We considered their names and how the apostles referred to them, denoting their devotion, making comments about their courage, talking about their work, their toil, their travels, even unto the point of what? Being sick. And being on a sick bed. And that included not only men, but women. Women as well. I further added their depth of character and the quality of their devotion to a Christ. His truth, his church, and his gospel truly outshines contemporary quote-unquote Christianity in the Western sphere of our part of the world. On our part of the map, our part of the globe. When you look at first century Christianity, and you look at that second generation of saints that are being referred to at the end of Paul's epistles, or that lengthy laundry list of names in Romans chapter 16, and when you conclude all of Paul's letters at the end, he lists all these individuals who were part and parcel of his ministry, their devotion, their love for the truth, for the church, for the gospel, even to the point of being sick and on a deathbed. They truly outshine what we see running around today under the guise of being Christian in the United States. Christianity in many parts of Europe is dead. Christianity in England, except for a few pockets of true believers, religion is dead. There are more witches and warlocks in Great Britain today than there are Bible-believing pastors. And when you go to mainland Europe, you either have dead formal Protestantism or dead formal Roman Catholicism. And beloved, again, except for a few pockets of God's people, true faith in Europe has been dead for quite some time. Quite some time. In the West, true biblical Christianity is no longer on life support. In many instances, she's dead. And when you look at our own city, and you look at the churches that's supposed to represent the faith once and once for all given to the saints, it's unrecognizable. I made a posting yesterday on Facebook that if any of the apostles were to come back today in a time machine and visit Topeka, Kansas, would they find a church that they would be comfortable to sit in? Would they be able to recognize the faith that they fought for 21 centuries ago? They would have a hard time finding it in this city, my dear friends. Well, now I would like to move on on how they were able to pass on this faith once and once for all given to that one generation and then to another. And therefore, now I want to proceed a little further in our series in Acts 18 on a topic entitled Cultivating a Teachable Spirit. The cultivation of a teachable spirit. Now, in my 16 years behind this pulpit, we have seen people come and go. We had one individual a while back, came here, first-time visitor, laboriously taking down notes as I was teaching and preaching. And then when everything was all concluded, this individual spent a considerable amount of time bragging and just boasting that for 20 or 30 years she was seeking someone to teach the way she heard that morning. She never came back. So was she blowing smoke in Pastor Bob's face? Was she truly sincere? Or was that simply empty words? Was it a lie? Even a half-truth, we end up calling a lie. She never came back. But her pen was on that notebook just scratching away the whole 2 hours. And she confessed that for 20 or 30 years she was seeking such words. She never came back. Then we've had others in here that irregardless of what you show them, it made no impression. Give all the facts, all the data, even bring the quotations of certain individuals that you were exposing as being apostates to the Christian faith, and apparently even that didn't matter. So the question is, did they really have a teachable spirit while they were here? Did they truly want to learn anything, or were their minds already made up prior to coming to church and they just put their time in to get their attendance badge at the end of the year? Now, I'm not apologizing for anything that I'm saying. I'm just speaking matter of fact of what I witnessed from my vantage point from behind this pulpit. But then I take my 50 years as being a believer and being on different locations because of my military past and being told to go here and go there, sitting in under different pastors and being in different churches and meeting different people who claim to be Christians from the four corners of the globe. And then you look at them, and when you did want to engage in a Bible study, there was nothing there. There was no teachable spirit. There was no teachable heart at all for God's word. Their minds were made up, and you could not convince them otherwise. Even, unfortunately, they were holding positions of scripture that were totally unorthodox, let alone not squaring with scripture. And when you tried to reach out to them and trying to show them that their position was not founded upon scripture, they didn't want to hear it. So at this point in the series, the question is this for those of you that may tolerate me in this hour and the next, and that is, are you teachable? Or is your mind made up? The facts are not simply enough to convince you, either way. Well, before we go any further, I think we need to define the word teachable. What does it mean when I say, are you teachable? Am I teachable? Well, knowing how the English language is changing every day now, where male doesn't mean male and female doesn't mean female, you know, we got this critical race theory, we got the woke movement, and now we're changing definitions, we're revising history and all of that, toppling down monuments and statues. We're going to scrap it all and we're going to come up with a whole new world. Well, I've been forced to go all the way back to a Christmas or a birthday gift my wife gave me, Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. I had to go that far back to make sure I can find a real wholesome definition for the word teachable. And let's see what it says. Teachable. It has a little A. That may be taught, apt to teach, also readily receiving instruction, docile. Can you imagine using that word in a public school? Are you docile this morning, dear student body? And then he puts it in a sentence. We ought to bring our minds free, unbiased and teachable, to learn our religion from the Word of God. And he quotes Isaac Watts in that line. What about teachableness? Noun. The quality of being capable of receiving instruction. More generally, get this, a willingness or a readiness to be informed in instruction or to be instructed. Aptness to learn. And beloved, if that is the true definition of those two words, as your pastor, I can safely say I have met scores of individuals who do not meet the definition of teachableness. We've seen a parade of them in this church come and go. Well, this is also another lost art in the contemporary American church. Not only is discipleship a dead art, public reading of God's word in many churches is no longer heard, no longer done. Let alone the responsive reading of God's word that can be traced all the way back to the early centuries of the early churches. Oh, that's been trashed. You can't do that when you got multiple versions that say totally different things, so that's not going to work anymore. My wife and I went to one church in this town, a very stately church, a well-known Protestant denomination, beautiful building, awesome interior ambiance. And you know, you have your pew Bibles in the back of the pew. In this church, there is not one pew Bible at all. Nothing. Not even a modern English translation of the Bible. And I worked side by side in a non-profit organization here in town with a gentleman who was a member of that church. And when I asked him how much Bible is read in his church, he told me with a straight face, we seldom hear anything read from the Bible. Maybe a one-liner or maybe a few words at all, and that's it. And I was not surprised, because that was the same church that my wife and I went for a holiday concert. And again, no pew Bibles were found at all. Well, let's begin our journey. In order for you to be teachable, what must you first have? You gotta have a teacher. Teachers teach. Students receive the teacher's teaching. Now, would everybody agree? You need a teacher, and that teacher can either be somebody in a flesh and bone body in a classroom, or with technology today, your teacher may be on a computer screen, on a monitor, conducting a lesson, correct? Your teacher may be something that you listen with the ear. It's audio. There's no visual, but you're hearing the teacher giving a lesson or giving a lecture. You're scribbling down your notes, and then eventually in the mail, you get a test. You fill in the blanks, circle the bubbles, send it back. They in turn send it back with a grade. True? So in order for anyone to be teachable, we have to have a teacher. Well, go back to Acts 18. Go back to Acts 18. And what do we find in verse 26? And he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. That's the wording. That's the key right there. They took him. And the implication is what in the text? It's not mentioned, but what is implied by the words? He went with them. He didn't struggle. He didn't cry. He didn't whine. He didn't bring up objections. They took him. And he went. And what did they do? They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Perfectly. Again, not implying in verse 25, the last phrase, that John somehow was imperfect with his teaching. We're not going there. This pastor's not going there. Number one, this couple was mature enough and well acquainted with the truth. So, beloved, if you want to be a teacher of babes, and you want to have a class in a church, a Sunday school class, or you want to teach grandchildren or great-grandchildren, or you want to teach a friend or a co-worker or a neighbor who's truly interested in the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, beloved, first and foremost, you got to be pretty much acquainted with the scriptures yourself. Babes ought not to be teaching babes. Okay? The first thing I want to bring to the table about this beautiful chemistry of teacher and student and the teachability and the teachableness on the part of the one receiving teaching is you got to have somebody who is mature in the faith. Somebody who knows sufficient and adequate enough to handle the scriptures in a proper manner. Secondly, something else about this couple. They were closely aligned with the Apostle Paul. And we saw this in the previous weeks. Also, we learned in the past couple of weeks, especially maybe last week, more specifically about this couple, they knew hardships. And they knew what it was to be persecuted. And so, beloved, guess what? In my mind, I find it kind of hard for somebody who wants to be a teacher, but in some respects, they've never suffered for their teaching. Show me one person in the New Testament, and let's start with John, who ends up in prison and loses his head. Then we'll move to Jesus, who went to a cross because of his teaching. And then when you do a casual reading of the book of Acts and you read some of Paul's epistles, you find out that the apostles and Paul were always in a jam with the local authorities because of what they were doing. Do you think that maybe a teacher who has suffered persecution by others who call themselves Christians? And beloved, you can't get away from 1st and 2nd Corinthians without coming to the conclusion that there were those in that particular Greek church who looked at Paul with disdain. And when he's writing from 2nd Timothy, he's talking about, Corinthians, while he's in his house arrest situation, he talks about those who were out there out of pure envy preaching the gospel, knowing that Paul's mouth was silenced in the sense that Paul was no longer traversing the Roman Empire. He's stuck in a Roman home for a couple of years, and they're out there. And what does Paul say? I know that some of them are doing it out of pure pretense. But as far as I'm concerned, Christ is still preached. God's word cannot be bound. Those words, I believe, it's not Corinthians, it's in one of his prison epistles, either Philippians or in Ephesians, where he mentions that. where Christ is being preached out of a totally different motivation on the part of those who don't like Paul. And then next, they were always ready to teach others. This Christian couple was always ready to teach others. And so, beloved, the first thing in my message, the first thing on this series, this first plank that we lay down on this discipline, cultivating a teachable spirit, we need an army of teachers once again to infiltrate our churches. That teaching ministry, beloved, yes, is reserved, okay, primarily in the office of elder, bishop, pastor, overseer. I understand that. But beloved, when it comes to a church family at that grassroots level, member to member, it is vitally important when new Christians are made, when sinners are converted to Christ, and these are now babes in Christ. Beloved, the pastor cannot be in every home teaching everybody. We need other people in the churches who are mature, who have a good handle of God's word, who are able to take under their wing, like in this case in Acts 18:26, to take under wing these young men and women who need to be nurtured, who need to be loved, who need to be taught the scriptures, the faith once and once for all given to the saints. Show me where I'm wrong, and I will recant. We need an army of mature teachers in our churches, especially in our Sunday school classes, teaching much, much younger hearts and minds. What is so wrong with that? Where am I off base? I would imagine many, many years ago, when you went into the average evangelical conservative church, you could have found a certain age group of saints that were very familiar in handling the scriptures, and they could be called upon to teach the babes in Christ. Can you find that today? Can you find that where someone can simply pick up a Bible and they have been nurtured and schooled themselves by the previous generation to such a point they don't need headquarters quarterly manual on teaching a Sunday school lesson? They get a Bible that's open in front of them and they can just simply teach them the scriptures. Paul and Peter and James were not going around with some Southern Baptist quarterly manual in their hands teaching a Sunday school lesson. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and that's from what they taught from. How many of you people listening to me right now can open up your Bible to any portion, any book, and begin to expound and to explain to a younger mind what is before them on print? If not, why not? And all that we do in our churches in this town, all the little festivities and all the little rituals and all the little things that we do apparently is not sufficient enough to nurture an army of well-rounded Aquila and Priscillas of the 21st century. Something's wrong when we're not able to do that today. We're not able to replicate what we see here in the first century. Look at Acts chapter 18. Go back to the very first verse. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, this is the Roman emperor at the time, this is Nero's uncle, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto him. And because he was of the same craft, he, Paul, abode with them, Priscilla and Aquila, and wrought, meaning they worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Beloved, we claim to be Christians, but when was the last time you suffered a little persecution because of your faith, because of your position on certain topics? What about certain contemporary issues? Or are we choosing to be silent because we don't want the backlash of a lost and dying world? That is not first century Christianity. that's neutered 21st century Christianity. We must be bold, we must be courageous, and we must be fearless, beloved, when time comes for us to open our mouth and to declare truth to a lost and dying world that is hostile to the truth. We need men and women who have been taught to teach others also on how to answer and respond to the jeering and the questions and the mockings of the unbeliever. And if you cannot do that, and you have been saved for several decades, then, beloved, what is wrong with you? Nothing wrong with the Bible. There's nothing wrong with the truth. Nothing wrong with Jesus. Nothing wrong with apostolic authority from this book. The wrongness lies with you and I. If we're too chicken to take a stand and to be bold. Show me in the scriptures where John the Baptist accommodated his generation. Jesus never made any accommodations to the generation that he dealt with. And when you read the book of Acts, where do you find first century Christianity? They're not making any accommodations to the unbelieving apostate Jews, let alone to the Greek and the Roman culture. When we, the church, accommodate the world, we surrender the truth. We surrender the faith. We give up the farm. We relinquish property on that farm. We relinquish some of the scriptures for the unbeliever that trampled their grimy feet upon. Now, if you're content with that, then you might as well turn off the rest of this series, because you're going to find yourself having a whole lot of heartburn and needing a whole lot of Maalox. Apparently, you don't have the stomach to be taught. Look at Romans chapter 16 once again. What do we see in verses 3 to 5 about this couple? Before we can teach others, beloved, we need teachers. Not just any kind of teacher. We need well-groomed, well-matured teachers who know the scriptures. Romans chapter 16, look at verses 3. Here Paul writing to the Roman church, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." There they are again. "My helpers in Christ Jesus." So notice, being a teacher is not limited to you having a quarterly manual in your hand that tells you what to teach and when and how. You got to be what? A helper. Are you willing to get your sleeves rolled up and get dirty for the gospel's sake? "Who have for my life laid down their own necks." Notice their devotion to the faith. "Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." This Christian couple had a reputation, beloved, that went beyond Rome, beyond Ephesus, and beyond Corinth. "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So look at this couple. They had none of our modern conveniences. They did not even possess a copy of the New Testament in their own language at this time. They didn't have any Bible helps. They didn't have any access to the internet to download anything free of charge. They had no books free of charge, provided they sent $19 to the radio preacher and he in turn would send them a free gift, but it's going to cost them $19 to get it. None of that. None of that. And look what Paul says about them. You got to admit, we kind of pale in comparison to these first century saints. And then the saints who came after them. Those who actually suffered and were burnt alive because they risked having a copy of the Bible in their home, hiding it from the Roman Catholic authorities throughout Europe in the Middle Ages. How's that grab you? And we really think that we're something today in the 21st century, but all of our mega pastors and all of these Protestant popes that we have created for ourselves. Our beautiful buildings with the stained glass window, the padded pews and the beautiful chimes and bells in the tower. We've really come a long way, baby. have we? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's last letter before his head comes off. And he lost his head, not because he accommodated the culture. He went against the culture. Verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And this is the same couple. So here it is now, years later, after greeting the Roman church, sometime later, this Christian couple is still on the train track, pumping away. And one of the few people that Paul says bye in his farewell letter is Aquila and Priscilla, the Christian couple. This was a seasoned Christian couple. This was a Christian couple who truly was fashioned into a vessel fit for the Master's use. Fit for the Master's use. So, beloved, let me ask you a question. Are you a vessel fit for the Master's use? If you were to be called upon, if you were in a church, a sizable church, and you had some young converts recently brought into the church, would you be able to be called upon by your pastor, your elder, or your bishops, or maybe a Sunday school teacher slash director of the Sunday school program in that particular church? Could they call upon you to fill in the gap for someone who's sick, and that you could take up the torch, take up the baton, get into that classroom, open up the Bible, take what the other teacher left off, and simply go forward march? Do you have enough handle of the scriptures for you to do that? Or you're in a church and there's a bunch of young Christian women, mid, late teens, early 20s, single ladies. Could the pastor eye out you, for instance, and say, we got this group of young Christian women and they're eager to be taught the scriptures. Would you be willing to do that for me? Could you do it? Or you got a group of maybe young teenage boys, and the pastor went up to this Christian couple in this church, assuming that they were mature enough and seasoned enough, and could that pastor give them a nod and say, could you take this group of young Christian men in their mid-teens, and could you teach them a few things from the scriptures? Could you do that? If not, why not? Especially if you've been around your Bible. If you've been around the block several times, you've sat under good men, good Sunday school teachers in your own past, you're that current generation. Now you're looking at this new generation that needs to be nurtured. What do we do with them? Do we bypass them? Do we make excuses? We don't have time. Not my style. I don't find that in the first century saints. Paul was able to name these people, and he was able to call upon them to do this and do that, and they did it. No back talk, no grumbling, no rolling the eyes like we've seen here in our 16 years. The rolling of the eyes, the huffing and the puffing, and all the excuses why we can't do this on a Saturday because that's my only day off. I don't find that huffing and puffing in the Bible. Again, prove me wrong. They took Apollos. They took him. And he followed. No back talk. No good grief. No rolling the eyes. He was humble. See, that's another thing about the student. Not only is there the attitude of teachableness, you got to be humble enough to realize, I need to be taught more. And until you nurture that humbleness, you will always stay at that certain level of your maturity, and you will never advance any further. And we've heard some in the church tell us, I'm quite content at my level of spirituality. Really? I didn't know that individual mastered Genesis to Revelation like the back of their hand. That should never come out of the lips of any Christian. I'm content with my level of understanding. Then you're implying that you have exhausted the mind of God. You have plummeted the depth of the Almighty. You have come to the end of the Almighty's wisdom and knowledge. That is a very fearful comment to make. I'm content where I'm at. Well, beloved, that's our first installment. Are you teachable? Apollos was willing to be taken and taught more perfectly the Word of God. Amen.